have you commanded the morning, okay, so that's the sun coming up, that it might take hold on the ends of the earth, okay, so that the earth turns on its ends, like rotating on its axis. It is turned, how do I know that? Because the next statement in verse 14, it, what? The earth, the ends of the earth, back in verse 13, is turned like clay is to the seal. So that's quite a scientific statement that he made. Look with me quickly down in verse 24. By what way is the light parted? How do you part light? Well, I know the answer to that one now, thanks to all my scientific training. But you can do it with a prism. But God did it with a rainbow, didn't he? You bet. And so on it goes. Verse 36, who put wisdom in the inward parts, or who has given understanding to the heart? He's talking about instinct, wisdom in the inward part, which is a imparted knowledge and imparted wisdom. And only known God goes asserting that the fact that he's omnipotent and he knows everything. Look at verse 13 of chapter 39. Did you give the goodly wings to the peacocks, or wings and feathers to the ostrich, unto the ostrich, which leaves her eggs in the earth and warms them in the dust and forgets that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God has deprived her of wisdom. You want to know why an ostrich is stupid? God says why. He deprived her of wisdom. Neither has he imparted to her understanding. She has very little instinct to protect her young, and deprived of wisdom. Now, God is contrasting different animals here with using extreme contrast, and showing how extreme contrast and variety in nature shows God's variety of wisdom and knowledge. Comparing, contrasting, say, the peacock with the ostrich. But look at this. When she lifts herself up on high, she scorns the horse and his rider. All right? So, the horse and his rider. That almost reminds you of that scripture in Exodus 15:1 about the horse and rider are thrown into the sea. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you make him afraid as a grasshopper? In other words, can you make a horse jump? Well, verse 27, does the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. Praise God. That is a direct reference to a difficult scripture in the New Testament. Do you remember in Matthew 24, verse 28, when they said, you know, well, where will they be taken, Lord? He said, the sign of my coming will be like in the days of Noah. And as he's talking about his second coming there in Matthew 24, in verse 28 he says, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Do you recall that scripture? And then the same idea, it was over in Luke 17. You know, in verse 26, it'll be like in the days of Noah when I come again. People will be marrying wives, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Some people say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, Noah was preaching judgment was coming, that the people needed to repent. Instead of repenting, all they did was eat, drink, marry, and go about their daily living. There was no repentance. Just forget it, you know. Don't worry about Noah in that ark. There's never been a flood. It's never rained. We don't have to worry about it by the law of uniformitarianism, basic principle of science. If it's never rained, the Bible says in Genesis 2:5 that it hadn't rained in those days. Water just came and came up from the ground. A mist came across the ground, rather. But it says, finally, the flood came and destroyed them all. And then it says in verse 34, he's talking there, and he says, I tell you that night there'll be two in the bed, one taken and one left. Two shall be grinding together in the field, one taken and one left. Two men will be in the field, one taken and one left. And the ones that are being taken away to judgment, just like the flood came and took them all away. There in Matthew. And they said, where, Lord? Where will they be taken? And he said, wheresoever the body is, thither the eagles be gathered together. Okay? So what do you mean? Well, it's talking about the ones that are being taken to judgment. Their bodies are being eaten by the eagles, which is exactly fits in with Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 through 18, talking about the Battle of Armageddon, where God calls all the birds of the air together to come and feast on the dead horses and the dead soldiers and the dead generals that have been killed there at Armageddon. Okay? And so that brings us then to chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty teach God? Teach him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. He says, okay, big boy, you wanted to reprove me and straighten me out? Answer those 35 questions that I just asked you. And Job answers, and look what he says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What? Can you believe that the same guy said that's been talking for all these chapters? The one that said how righteous he was and has been telling us what a great guy he was all these chapters? And now what does he say? In other words, when confronted with the living God, suddenly his righteousness became his filthy rags. He could see it. He saw it and got revelation from God when he was confronted with God. And that's what happens to every man and woman when they're confronted with the living Jesus Christ. Suddenly, when Jesus makes himself known to us and makes himself real to us, we see the infinite gap between a creature and a creator. And up until now, Job hadn't really seen the infinite gap. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will put my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice I spoke, but I will proceed no further. He said, oh God, I wanted to face you face to face. Yeah, okay, I even said it twice, but oh God, I'm wrong, and I'll put my hand on my mouth, and I'll proceed no further. But you see, there's a problem. Now, God could have let him alone right there. And God could have justified him right there, because God does justify him. But first, more rebuke. Why? Because though he's admitted he's vile, he still hasn't repented yet for the way that he's talked about God since this test began. And that's what's going on. So, here we go, all the way to chapter 42, verse 6. Then God answered out of the whirlwind. Now, you say, what do you mean, chapter 42, verse 6? That's when he repents. Here he says he's vile, but there he said, not only am I vile, not only do I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. Now that's what we're heading for. That's what God is determined to bring Job to. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, gird up now your loins like a man. I will demand of you, and you will declare of me. Will you also annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Now, see, that's been Job's problem since the test started. This is not why it started, but God saw this was down in his heart. And so, therefore, God was just in letting the whole thing happen to him. And one great consequence that's going to come is that Job will no longer feel like he has to justify himself to make God look bad. He'll never do it again. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like God? Deck now yourself with majesty and excellency and array yourself with glory and beauty. Let's see you make yourself look as glorious and beautiful and majestic as I look. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath. And behold, if everyone that's proud and abase him, God says, now anyone that's proud, I can bring him to nothing. And when my rage goes out, when my wrath goes out, something happens. But how about you, Job? Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. If you can do that, Job, if you can do all that, then will I also confess unto you that your own right hand can save you. That you don't need a Savior, Job. You're as great as I am. You're as great as I am. That's almost what you've been saying, Job, that you're as righteous as I am. And Job, you are so far, Job, you're the best man on planet Earth. But now we're starting to compare you to me, and there is no comparison. Then will I also confess. I'll agree with you, Job. I also will confess unto you that your own right hand can save you. I will confess what you've been confessing, that your righteousness is good enough. Job's fig leaf, namely chapter 31, has no more covered his self-righteousness than the original model of fig leaf that Adam had. Both Adam and Job were left totally naked and exposed. And now, beloved, we come to some of the most incredible passages in the Scriptures. You know, a lot of people come up to me all the time. As most of you know, I have my 6.5 years at the university. My major was paleontology, the study of fossils. And I took courses, you know, invertebrate paleontology and invertebrate paleontology and micropaleontology and all kind of things like that. Now, people are always asking me, well, you know, Floyd, one thing we don't understand about the dinosaurs and God and His Word and this, that, and the other. Now, most of you know that I've taught on science and the Bible, so you can get my tapes on science and the Bible. I'm not going to discuss the age of the earth and what's wrong with all the radiometric dating techniques and things like that here. But many people have asked me, well, you know, Floyd, why doesn't God ever mention dinosaurs in the Bible? You know, it's funny that he mentions so many other animals. Well, the truth of the matter is, beloved, he does. Now, I knew that kind of grabbed your attention. See, God just doesn't happen to use our words. We invented the word dinosaur long after the Bible was written. But in Genesis, for example, in chapter 1, when God was talking about the original creation, in verse 21 it says, God created great tannin, is the Hebrew word here, tannin. And we can translate that. It's been translated whale, great sea monsters. The truth of the matter is, that word in Hebrew can refer to enormous land animals or sea animals, either one. but it means huge ones, big ones. Now, as we read, so that that different types of dinosaurs, such as plesiosaurs and mosasaurs that lived out in the water, and also huge land animals could all be included in that simple statement. Now, we're going to see God describe an animal. Now, your footnotes, I know that as you begin to read, they're going to offer you little suggestions, such, saying things like, well, perhaps this thing is talking about a hippopotamus. Now, I've had a lot of training. I've been all over the world more than one time. And let me just say this. I have never seen an animal like we're about to read about. Let's read about Behemoth. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. That's quite a statement concerning creation. God said, now, no evolution. No evolution, no struggle for survival like Genesis chapter 1 talks about. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 and 30 says that even though there were all kind of animals present, like lions and things like that, it teaches that all the animals, I don't care if they had carnivore teeth or not, the point is that all the animals ate grass and herbs until after Noah's flood in Genesis and chapter 9. Okay? And the Bible teaches that it's going to be that way again during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. The lamb and the lion and the wolf and all these animals will lie down together. They'll eat grass and straw, and children will play with snakes and they won't be hurt. Okay, I believe it. But it says, I made Behemoth when I made you, when I made man. Okay? And that is an incredible statement. See, no evolution. That the hugest animals, this animal we're about to read about, was made at the same time as man. Well, let's read something about this animal. He's a grass eater. He eats grass like an ox. Okay, so it sounds like he walks on the ground. Lo, now his strength is in his loins and his force is in the muscles of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit close together. Now, wait a minute. His tail is like a cedar tree. Okay? Have you ever seen in your little footnote there says, maybe this thing is a hippopotamus. Have you ever seen a hippopotamus's tail? You know, just, yeah, I know. You see what I'm talking about, don't you, Cecil? Just floop, 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 back and forth. A little stubby dooby. There's no way that this is a hippopotamus. Okay? So he eats grass like an ox. He's got great strength in his loins. And his force is in the muscle of his belly. Okay, that's his strength for moving. He moves his tail, his big powerful tail, like a cedar. The sinew of his thighs are knit close together. His bones are like strong pieces of brass. And his bones are like bars of iron. All right, have you got that? He's got huge, big bones. Okay? He is the chief of the ways of God. He's the biggest thing going. Now, he's obviously a land walker, too. All right? Now, the next one we'll see about is not a land walker. This one's the biggest one on the land. He is the chief of the ways of God. He who made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely, the mountains bring him forth food. Okay, so he eats up in the mountains where all the beasts of the fields play. He lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and the fens. Okay, so he does get into the marshes and things like that. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass about him. Behold, he drinks up a river and hastens not. He trusts that he can draw up the Jordan River into his mouth. Now, this is some big creature. Okay? In other words, he is huge. He takes it with his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. He says, man, his nose just breaks right through snares. You can't trap him. Now, beloved, I have never seen an animal that meets that description on this planet. This is one incredible animal. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is a dinosaur. That the word, that God doesn't use the word dinosaur, he just uses the word behemoth. And it doesn't mean a particular dinosaur, say Brontosaurus or Brachiosaurus or something like that, or Tyrannosaurus Rex or Stegosaurus or Trachodon or one of those. Not necessarily a specific one. But moreover, perhaps the word just refers in general to these huge land animals. Okay, that is a general term, like we would say the word dinosaur. At any rate, I don't want to be too dogmatic about that. I couldn't prove it. But the point is, we can see how huge he is. Now, let me just say this about it. I believe also there's a secondary meaning possibly here, that Behemoth is not only a physical beast, but he's the 13th beast numbered. Since God started naming all these beasts here in chapter 39 and over, he mentioned goats and hinds, which are deers, wild asses, unicorns, peacocks, ostriches, horses, grasshoppers, hawks, eagles, lions, and ravens. He's mentioned now. And the 13th animal mentioned is Behemoth. Now, the number 13 in the Bible is the number for rebellion. The number for rebellion. We get that from Genesis. The way you can tell what a number represents in Scripture is you find its first use in Scripture. You find its first use in Scripture. And it will define for you what the number represents. Well, in the story of Lot being taken into captivity in Genesis chapter 14, in the battle between the five kings against the four, in verse 4 it says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. I mean, also mention that Nimrod, Noah's apostate grandson, there in Genesis in chapter 6, in Genesis in chapter 10, is the 13th mentioned from Adam. And his name, Nimrod, means to rebel. Okay? And he's the one that led in the building of the Tower of Babel in Revelation chapter 11. And so it was a rebellion against God. So all through Scripture, 13 is the number of rebellion. And this is the 13th animal. And so I've got a hunch that this symbolically and in type, this beast is symbolic of the beast of Revelation 13:2, Antichrist. Okay? And see, you say, well, my gosh, how can you say something like that? Well, if you'll recall in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a vision, had a dream. And he couldn't remember it, so none of the astrologers and soothsayers and the magicians and the wizards and the sorcerers within the priesthood, the Babylonian priesthood, the Chaldeans, could interpret it. They could, mainly because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember the dream. And he said, I want you to tell me the dream and then tell me what the dream meant. Well, they couldn't do it. So if you'll recall, finally Daniel came in and God revealed to Daniel the dream. And it was he said, you saw a big statue, a big image. And he described this huge statue, which was made up of four parts. The head of gold. And he said, now you, King Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom represents the head of gold. Okay? And then he says, after you is going to come another kingdom. And so the shoulders and the chest were made of silver. And he says, there'll come a kingdom that'll replace you. And he was talking about the people that would conquer Babylon, which was the Medes and the Persians. He said, they won't be as fantastic as you are, as your kingdom is. In other words, silver is less splendid than gold, but they're going to win. And he says, then a kingdom will come after that. And the belly of the statue was made of, and thighs were made of brass. And he says, another kingdom will replace that. And of course, the kingdom that replaced that was Greece under Alexander the Great. And he said, then a fourth kingdom that will be different. And it'll have two parts, with two divided into two parts, represented by the legs, and there'll be the 10 toes. So the two parts will be divided, and there'll be ten subdivisions in all, which came to be Rome. And so he described it as Nebuchadnezzar saw it. In other words, this image represented the Gentile world powers. Now that was viewed as man would view it, but then in chapter 7 of Daniel, we get God's view. And God described those same kingdoms in chapter 7, that is Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he said to God's view, they were wild, rapacious beasts, carnivores. They just ate each other up and they ate everything up in their sight. So in Scripture, God likens world powers to beasts. And you'll recall there in chapter 2 of Daniel that he said these empires lasted until finally he saw a rock that came out of a mountain, that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and this rock smote the statue right on the toes and the whole statue collapsed. And of course that stone that did this is Jesus Christ, and he broke the power of sin the first time he came, the power of the world Gentile systems and Satan system when he came the first time. But he hasn't come back and smashed them physically yet and set up the millennial kingdom, which he will do the second time. All right? And so based on that, the fact that he does use beast to represent kingdoms, I've got a hunch that that's what the spiritual import of this one is. Now, there's no question about the other one. Now, the one in chapter 41. So let me just say this again. It appears, therefore, to me that it's very possible, and in fact, I'll be bold, that in chapter 37 we saw the rapture. Chapter 38 we saw the second advent of God. Chapter 40 we see the man of sin. And then chapter 41 we will see something else. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 41. I bet you're interested in chapter 41 by now anyway. Now, chapter 41, we're going to see an actual animal described. Okay? We're going to see a description of an actual animal. And as we read this, I want you to see that your footnotes in your Bible probably say, maybe this animal is a crocodile. Well, I just can't believe that they actually are trying to get by with calling this animal a crocodile, because this does not fit the description of a crocodile at all. In fact, let me just be bold. I'll tell you at the beginning. Leviathan, the name of this animal, is a detailed description of Satan as God views him. Okay? Leviathan. In other words, a serpent, a beast, etc. Well, let's just see what the scripture says. Let's read the description of Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which you let down? In other words, the point is that whatever Leviathan is, he cannot be caught with a hook. Can you put a hook in his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? The idea is no. Will he make many supplications unto you? Will he plead? Will he beg for his life? Will he speak soft words to you? Will he make a covenant with you? In other words, can you tame him? You know? No. The idea is no. Why not? Because he's a liar. In the spiritual sense. So we're reading, we're seeing both a physical, a literal, and a spiritual view of these passages. Will you take him for a servant forever? Can you domesticate him? No. Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your girlfriends, the maidens? Can you give him to, you know, as like a bunny rabbit or something like that to your girlfriend for a Easter present or a Christmas present? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Are you going to eat him? Well, now, actually, we're going to see that in Psalm 74, the Jews in the wilderness did eat some of these leviathans. And therefore, I am, yes, as I've taught you in the Science and the Bible series, I believe that that Noah did take some dinosaurs on the ark. They were small ones. They didn't have to take large ones. When you don't have to take a large one. May have taken small ones. That when the flood was over and the protective water vapor canopy that Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, and Psalms 148, verse 4 and 5 says was up there, was gone. See, reptiles grow until they die. They're not like mammals. Mammals grow, reach maturity, and quit growing. Reptiles don't. Reptiles grow till the day they die. And with the water vapor canopy that was up there, that God was protecting the animals and men from the rays that were coming from the sun and from cosmic rays coming from space that have an effect on our somatic cells and our genetic cells. And whereby it's believed by most scientists that these cause more rapid aging and also that if we had this protective layer up there, we would live much, much longer. And sure enough, the scripture says men lived 700, 800, 900 years in those days. Now here we are living, you know, like 70, 80, 90, 100 years. So that these reptiles would grow. In other words, if you took a lizard or an alligator and you let him live for 1,000 years, they would become huge. They would become enormous. And that's exactly what happened to the reptiles that lived prior to the flood. Now, after the flood, of course, the mammals got around faster. Before many of the dinosaurs had time to live a long time and grow to great sizes, they already had gotten whipped in, say, a lion fight or some fight with some other animal that had a chance against him before he got to grow to full size. So some of their eggs were eaten into by little mammals and things and so on. Also, many of these animals that died before the flood, you know, died during the flood and as a result of a great ice sheet that came down with the flood. As the water began to fall, much of it would have fallen along, would have turned to snow, to ice, and that would have tended to fall along the magnetic ice as a positive and negative charge, electromagnetic charge. The ice would have tended to fall along the north and south magnetic poles. This would have frozen many of them to death. See, we never have known why the dinosaurs became extinct. We've guessed at reasons. But see, what happened was the environment changed so fast. It was called flood. that they just simply couldn't make it except what few went on the ark. Now, all right, I'm not trying to go into too much detail on that. I'm just giving you highlights, okay? And so some of them did survive. And the scriptures say that the Jews did, when they were wandering in the wilderness, did eat some, all right? They did eat some Leviathans. Now, I'm saying that I believe that this description will not fit that of any animal on planet Earth, and it's an extinct animal that God created at the beginning, as he said there in verse 15 of chapter 40, when he created all the animals, and in Genesis in chapter 1, verse 21, okay? Verse 6 again, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? He says, this animal is so tough, you can't spear him or hook him. Okay? Verse 8, lay your hand upon him. Remember the battle. You'll never do it again. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall one that grabs hold of him. Okay? The hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down, even at the sight of him. Okay, just says even the sight of him is just enough to take your heart away. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Now here's the logic of why God is talking about, you know, say, why did God just suddenly, in the middle of talking to Job and straightening him out, did God suddenly start talking about two animals named Behemoth and Leviathan? Well, the idea here is revealed to us in verse 10. The idea is, look, Job, if the creature is this terrible, then what has to be true about the power of his creator? In other words, look, Job, if I made these incredibly, fantastically powerful, vicious creatures, then what must be true about me? I must have a lot more power than the creature. You got me? So he's telling Job that he really doesn't owe him any explanations. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, God says. You know, who has given anything to me that I'm going to owe him? God says, I don't owe anybody anything. Much less an explanation. Whatever is under the whole heaven belongs to me. He says, how can I owe somebody something that everything under the heaven belongs to me? I will not conceal his Leviathan's parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportions. Who can uncover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with a double bridle? Says, man, you can't put a bridle and bit in this guy's mouth. Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. Now we're beginning to get a definition of him. He's got teeth. Okay? And they're big, terrible teeth. His scales are his pride, shut up together with a close seal. Now, ha, we're beginning to describe a reptile. Do you see that? We're beginning to describe a reptilian-like animal, a beast. One is so near to another, his scales, that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another, they stick together, and they cannot be sundered. Now, take a quick look down at verse 31. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. So not only that, does he have scales and teeth, he lives in the water. All right, are you seeing that? Now, may I say this too? Leviathan lives in the fluids above us. In other words, the air, which is a fluid. He's the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan as God views him. All right? But it's also literally a real animal. The scales are joined together, verse 17, one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his sneezing, a light doth shine. Okay? By his sneezings, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. All right? He's got eyes and everything. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out of it. Great Zot. Did you see that? Now, Christians, I've got a question. Do you really believe God's word is the truth? Do you really believe God's word? God's word says here that there's an animal, and we've never seen one like this, that out of his mouth goes burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out, and out of his nostrils goes smoke, as out of a boiling pot or a cauldron, and his breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Great Zot. Stop. Now, beloved, in nearly every country we go to, China, the Norsemen, places like that, there are always stories of fire-breathing dragons, legends, and everybody laughs about, you know, it's legends. Well, let me suggest to you that those legends are based on something men actually saw, that at one time men saw such animals. You say, oh, come on, Floyd, wait a minute, brothers and sisters, the Bible says so. The Bible says that on this planet has lived a creature that God called a Leviathan, and that it breathed fire and smoke, and we just read it. Now, the only issue is, are we going to believe God's word? That's the only issue. Now, I have made a commitment. I believe every word that God says, and I don't explain any of it away. I fought God as a lost evolutionist scientist for years, and I gave up. when I came to Jesus Christ, and if God says it, I believe it, whether I comprehend it all or understand everything or not. What I'm trying to get you to see is nearly all legends are based on fact. Now, the legends get blown way out of proportions, the truth gets stretched and everything, but there's always a seed of truth behind it. And I'm saying that that is exactly what happened. Men actually saw them and wrote about them, and it passed down from generation to generation. Okay? Now, let me just say this about it, too. Now, this is not as wild and ridiculous as you might think. We have on the planet right now today a little creature called a bombardier beetle. A bombardier beetle. They're about a quarter of an inch long, and they're yellow and orange and blue. The blue is almost black. It's so dark. But these little critters are very special. They, toward their derriere, they've got a little, almost like a double-barrel shotgun, a little tube, a couple of tubes that come out. And these creatures have two chemicals in them. The technical name for them is the Brachnius beetle. They have hydrogen peroxide in them and hydroquinone. And when these two chemicals mix together, there's an instantaneous chemical reaction, and a temperature of 212 degrees Fahrenheit is reached. Now, this little critter's tail swivels. His back part swivels. And anytime someone comes up and threatens him, some varmint's going to eat him or something, he's got a third chemical. These chemicals are produced by glands. They're produced in glands and stored in sacs. And there's a third chemical, which is a chemical inhibitor, and it keeps the two from chemically reacting together. All right? But when he gets scared or something threatens him, a fourth chemical is produced, which immediately breaks down the inhibitor. In other words, kind of like when we get scared and adrenaline comes pumping in real quick to prepare us to fight or for flight, you know, to either run or fight. Well, when he gets scared, a fourth chemical pumps in, which immediately, just like that, breaks down the inhibitor so that the hydrogen peroxide and the hydroquinone immediately come together. And when they do, an incredible temperature of 212 degrees is reached, and out comes from his little double-barrel shotgun. Now, this is not his anus. It's a little special device back at the back. Comes out a well-aimed spray of strongly offensive, very irritating, literally boiling hot chemical, and gets all over the enemy. All right, now we have those on planet Earth today. Now, beloved, there's a large number of dinosaurs that we see that have huge hollow heads. Some of them are creatures called corinthodons. Their bony crestal part looks like a corinth, like the helmets of a Roman soldier that had the plume sticking up, like a crew cut kind of. And he was called corinthodon. There's another one called Parasaurolophus, which had a big hollow dome up in the top of his head. There's quite a few of these. Then there even the flying ones like Pteranodon, which was the biggest one, with a huge, 20, 30-foot wingspan. These had huge hollow places up in their heads. Now, we don't know what those were for. When I studied vertebrate paleontology, we guessed at it. We said, well, maybe those hollow spots are there so that, you know, when they went underwater, they could hold their breath a long time. Or maybe they were used, you know, in mating season to make noises. Or even maybe they were used like a tuba, a sousaphone, you know, to make a big noise to scare off the enemy. Or for mating. You know, the point is, we didn't know what they were used for. All we knew and all we know is they're big hollow places. Well, let me just offer a suggestion. Now, I couldn't prove it. But you see, the point is, we know from the Bible now there were in the past, because we know there's none on the planet today, fire-breathing, huge monsters, huge reptilian-like animals that live in the water, that have big, terrible teeth, and they can't be tamed, can't be domesticated, can't be hooked. You can hook a crocodile. They're a crocodile, my. This isn't a crocodile. You can hook them. You can kill them, spear them, etc. But this animal that we're describing, those things were impossible. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, let me just suggest that possibly, up in those hollow places, God had in them some glands where they stored chemicals also, and they could breathe fire. So let me just say that maybe Tyrannosaurus Rex wasn't the king of the jungle after all. Maybe some of these other animals could breathe fire and were just as tough as he was. And let me add one other thought in passing on that. You know, when you see the pictures of these animals, we have no idea what they look like, really. I mean, we know their bone structure, but the truth is the flesh part and their relative proportions, there's leaves a lot of room for guesswork on that. Well, let's keep reading. Yeah, thought you'd be glad you came for this session. Quit laughing. I mean this. All right, now I realize I'll probably lose a lot of credence as a Bible teacher and as a scientist as a result of having said that, but beloved, it is impossible to please God without faith. God says there was such an animal, I believe it. All right, well, let's read that again. Verse 19, out of his mouth goes burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke and out of a boiling pot or a cauldron. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, let me just say this. This isn't the only place that's in the Bible. Hold one hand here and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. And look with me, if you would, at verse 6. Isaiah 30, verse 6. The burden of the beast of the Negev or the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and the old lion, the viper and the what? The fiery flying serpent. Now, some of your translations may have changed that to something else. In other words, when modern-day translators read these words, they just can't believe it. They just won't take God just the way he is, and they change it because they can't comprehend it, and they try and set it in a modern setting when the point is some of these animals are no longer alive. The Hebrew Masoretic text, I have checked it, and it says fiery flying serpent. So God's word here in Isaiah says there used to be animals that flew through the air that breathed fire and they flew. Question, will you believe it? All right? I know. Now, while you're there, look just back at Isaiah 27, verse 1 and 2. You see, I've made some very bold statements that Leviathan spiritually represents Satan. Well, that's quite a statement. How do I just make that? Well, the Bible bears me out. In fact, this is what gives me more courage to really believe that Behemoth represents Antichrist, is by properly identifying Leviathan. In that day, now in Isaiah, when you see the phrase, in that day, is speaking of a specific day when the Lord Jesus returns to planet Earth, and the sun and the moon go dark, and it's at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. It's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. It begins with the culmination of the Battle of Armageddon, and it ends 1,000 years later, according to the book of Peter, with new heavens and new earth, and it lasts 1,000 years. It's a day that lasts 1,000 years, all right? In that day, the day of the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay. Now, I don't know what yours says there. It probably says sea monster or something, but the real word and the best word there is dragon. The problem is nobody could believe that there was a dragon, so they didn't write the word dragon, but that is exactly what the Hebrew word is there. It's the best translation. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, come on. Who is this obviously speaking about? In a spiritual sense, there's no question that when Jesus returns, as Revelations chapter 20 and many other scriptures teach, he will punish the serpent, the crooked serpent, Leviathan, the dragon. Why, in Revelations, it refers to him as the dragon. In Ezekiel chapter 29, it refers to him as the dragon. Satan is the dragon. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, he's referred to as the serpent. So I believe you can clearly see from that scripture that I have not mistakenly identified this. Come on back then to Job 42. Verse 22. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. In other words, in his neck remains strength, he's stiff-necked. The folds of his flesh are joined together and are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as stone. That's right, when we speak spiritually of Satan and also of this animal. This animal cannot be tamed. Yea, his heart is a piece of the lower millstone. When he raises himself, the mighty are afraid by reason of consternation. They purify themselves. In other words, they do penance, a self-mutilation type thing. The idea here is much like in the book of Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 18, talking about the priests of Baal mutilating themselves and cutting themselves, and by reasons of breakings they purify themselves. It's talking about masochism and self-mutilation of the black-robed Baalite priesthood of 1 Kings 18. These men were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, mentioned in Jeremiah 44:19. In other words, these were the ones that worshiped Leviathan. All right, keep reading with me. Verse 26. The sword of him that lays at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the javelin. All right, nothing will stop him. He esteems iron as straw, and bronze, or rather brass, as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things upon the mire. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Compare that back to verse 15. His scales are his pride. It's a reptilian type animal. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary upon the earth. There is not his like who is made without fear. This animal is completely fearless. Martin Luther, when he wrote the song, and in that song he says, "An armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." That is a direct quote out of Job 41:33 here. He directly quoted that. He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. That's right. And who, beloved, in the spiritual sense, is the king over the children of pride? Satan. And you see, the reason God mentions this is Job has in pride been trusting in his righteousness. And so God is saying, Job, you've been following, you're my man, but Satan has gotten you sidetracked. You've been duped by the king of the children of pride. Do you see it? Praise the living God. And so Leviathan is king over all the children of pride. In verse 34, he is made without fear. And in Isaiah, we saw that he was a dragon and a serpent. And so, beloved, Leviathan is a water animal of either the serpent type or the reptilian type. In verse 15 and 31, he can whip anyone anytime. In verse 8, although he personally has no hope in verse 9. And if you could see a Leviathan in verse 9, you'd nearly faint. And nobody can stand before Leviathan, so how in the world would they stand before the Creator who made him is the point, as I said before in verse 10. And so Leviathan is like a real Chinese dragon. He's fire-breathing and all, verse 18 through 21. And he's worshipped by those who raise him up. Go back and look at Job chapter 3, verse 8. Mentions Leviathan, and he's being worshipped by those who raise him up. All right? And so, brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, Leviathan lives in the waters over your head. That is the fluid, the air being a fluid, and up in the solar system. And so, again, Leviathan is a detailed description of Satan as God sees him. And the last thing I ought to mention in that is, you know, will he make a covenant with you in verse 4? Well, he does with Israel. Finally, in Isaiah 28:18 and Daniel 11:32. And so God again has brought this up because Job has been trusting in his righteousness.